started. My name is Kelton. We'll be studying for this week and the next 7 weeks, pro-life apologetics. Thank you especially for your patience if you were eagerly anticipating this class starting, as we were delayed starting by 2 weeks. We had it all scheduled out if baby had arrived when we had expected. But I want to get started. I'm going to walk around, and the recording will have to figure this out, and show you all an image I found this week. This is a campaign ad. You saw it already?
Yes.
Okay. All right. So this is a campaign ad I just saw this week. And you'll notice at the bottom, in small white print, that it's quoting the Bible. I've blocked out who made this ad, just to make it, it's not political. This Mark, they quote Mark 12:31 there at the bottom. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment than these. So I wanted to point that out. When I was preparing for this class, there are lots of different articles or things in the news that I could have begun with, but this is not about a party or a vote. It's a question of what does the Christian faith believe? Right, this campaign ad is using the Bible, and the implication, it's unstated, but the implication is that in order for us to love our neighbors, as Jesus has commanded us, we must make abortions available. So it's a question of whose interpretation of the Bible is right. And once we are convinced of our interpretation of the Bible, how do we convince our neighbors, both those who are Christian and those who are not, that this is what the Bible teaches? So this is a really important topic for our day. Right? This is not something that is unimportant. So that's what we'll be addressing over the next, Lord willing, 8 weeks. You can see on your handout an outline of our class. We reserve the right to change this. We had to condense 10 weeks into 8, so we might move some things around as we find. But yeah, today we'll be discussing just an introduction, and particularly a gospel culture. How does the gospel equip us to advocate for a pro-life position? You'll see 2 weeks there in week 2 and 3 of biblical foundations, so considering the Imago Dei, that is the image of God and human life in the womb, the next week being the evil of murder and the role of the state. Week 4, considering why women choose, and then in weeks 5 and 6, particularly answering pro-life objections. So those who object to the pro-life position, how do we answer those? So we'll maybe cover anywhere from 6 to 8 different objections in those 2 weeks. And then in week 7, what do we do now? So that's just having understood these things, how can we advocate for a pro-life position? And then finally, week 8, a Q&A panel. So everything else we haven't addressed, hopefully we'll be able to address in week 8. But today, you'll see on your handout, we have just 4 parts. We're going to define what is apologetics, because this is particularly an apologetics class. And why are we discussing, second, pro-life apologetics? And then for the meat of the class, we'll be discussing how the gospel equips us to minister. And then finally, I'd like to conclude by getting to hear from you, what objections have you heard? And finally, before we get into the first point, I do want to recommend some resources. Before I teach regularly, I try to read a number of popular resources on the topic, so I know what best to recommend. So, for example, there's a series of books called The Gospel for Life, so they deal with a number of social issues. This one's called The Gospel and Abortion. It was helpful. Its greatest strength is how short it is. It's very short. So, right now I'm reading, I haven't finished it yet, I'm about halfway through, this book called Choose Life, Answering Key Claims of Abortion Defenders with Compassion. This is an edited volume. One thing I really appreciate about this volume is that it's written by, you can't see the pictures, they're very tiny, but every contributor except one is female and is working in somehow in a pro-life apologetics as doctors or as teachers or in other ways. So Choose Life. But my favorite, if you only could read one, it would be this one, The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf, Equipping Christians to Engage the Culture. Yeah, really helpful. It's not too long. It's certainly shorter than this, but it is quite dense.
We don't have that, though.
We don't have that?
I mean, we don't have this book here.
I have 2 copies of it back
but
in my office.
We can buy them.
We can buy them, yes. If you want to wait, they're releasing a second edition in, I think, March of next year. But it's still a wonderful resource. Very, very helpful. I found this one very, very helpful. So I read 2 other ones on Kindle. A
Abortion, an emotional look at a, I can't do it. A rational look at an emotional issue. There we go. We got it. Art by R.C. Sproul. Older, but it had a wonderful appendix in the back of from a deposition from a scientist in a court case about the, I'm not even sure what the technical term would be, but there were some eggs that were frozen, embryos that were frozen, and there was a battle between a mother and father to get those embryos. And there was a deposition from a scientist about those embryos, but arguing that they are human life. And it was really, really compelling. And then Randy Alcorn wrote 15, it's called 15 Questions About Pro-Life, Pro-Choice or Pro-Life Positions. Also very helpful. And that one he specifically wrote to those who are pro-choice to try to convince them to be pro-life. But any of those books I'd recommend, but if you're only going to read one, again, The Case for Life by Scott Klusendorf. I especially have enjoyed studying this in this season. I was literally reading this one while in the hospital right after Rebecca gave birth to Emery. So it was pretty sweet to study this in the season where so many things that they're addressing I was experiencing firsthand again in the birth, the development and birth of our daughter Emery. So, any questions about recommended resources before we move on?
How do you spell the author's last name?
Klusendorf, yes.
The Case for Life.
K-L-U-S-E-N-D-O-R-F. I assume it's German.
Okay.
Klusendorf. Scott Klusendorf. All right. All right. We haven't missed anything but intro. So here we go. What is, number one, what is apologetics? I know some of you have studied apologetics. How would you define apologetics? What is apologetics?
Defense of the gospel.
Defense of the gospel. Defense of the faith. Yeah. Defense of the Christian faith. It's from the Greek apologia, right? Which would be a speech of defense or a reason given in reply. So you give an apologia. It sounds like apology. You give an apology when someone makes a objection to your position or asks a question about your position. So basically what we're trying to do in apologetics class is be able to defend our position and answer objections both from Christians and non-Christians, both to the Christian and non-Christian. So maybe you know Christians who are not convinced of the pro-life position. This is to convince them as well, but also to non-Christians. So we as Christians need to be equipped with the reasons why we believe what we believe. And we ourselves have questions, right? Apologetics is not just for people who are not convinced. Even those who are convinced need to understand the reasonableness of their positions, right? So that is part of what we're going to do here is be convinced of the reasonableness of our positions. But further, non-Christian objections to our beliefs need to be addressed. And this is not just with pro-life, right? This is all kinds of topics. What other kinds of topics might we be able to defend with apologetics? Other objections maybe non-Christians have?
I think what's going on now, the gender fluidity or the confusion, gender confusion.
Yeah, sure.
What they call it.
Sure. So, yeah, the question, we would say that the Bible teaches that there are two genders, and genders given by God, they're good gifts by God. So, yeah, does the Bible teach that? Do we see that true in the world? Yeah. Maybe even beyond that, is the Bible true, right? So we have to give it a defense of the truth of the Bible, and how do we know that? What other things could we...
The divinity of Christ.
The divinity of Christ, okay. That's a really important one, a common objection. And maybe even tied to that, did Jesus rise from the dead? That might be one of the greatest arguments for his divinity. Yeah. Maybe did God create the earth? There are moral objections that are relevant at this moment. So not only about transgenderism, but homosexuality. Mm-hmm. You know, simply the question is it bad for our society? And that brings us to the what we're dealing with in this class, is abortion wrong? So this is a common moral objection to the beliefs of Christianity, the doctrine of the Bible. And we want to be equipped in this class to answer those objections. Any questions about what is apologetics? All right. Well, we'll talk a little bit more about apologetics in the second part. Why pro-life apologetics? So we certainly, as a church, want to be equipped to give reason for what we believe. But why particularly this one? We could have spent our 8 weeks thinking about any of these other topics. So why issues related to abortion? Well, first of all, we are observing in our nation a historic moment on June 24th, just a few months ago, the U.S. Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade, finding that the U.S. Constitution did not protect the right to abortion, and that each state has the right to make laws restricting or permitting abortion. So we're in a very unique time in the history of our nation. Certainly that decision, Dobbs versus Jackson, did not eliminate abortion. In fact, I've been hearing that some estimates that the reduction in abortions in the U.S. will only be something like 10%, largely because those who procure abortions are largely in the states that will continue to protect access to abortion. So not only is our population centered in those states, but even then, those who are more likely to get abortions are also in those states. So there's much more work to be done. This is a wonderful decision, but there's much more work to be done. So first of all, despite this historic moment, there's a lot of work to be done. Second of all, this is, in our day and age, a very common topic of discussion, right? Largely around this Dobbs versus Jackson decision. But yeah, it's just everywhere in the news. It's everywhere in conversations. There were, as I said, numerous articles that I came across this week that I thought I could use at the start of this class. Just because it's everywhere in our culture. It's everywhere in our media, amongst our coworkers, our neighbors. So frankly, if Christians are not equipped to refute these arguments that are just being presented day in and day out, we will, maybe without even knowing it, be convinced by them. So many, many, maybe you know, well-meaning Christians. Maybe they're pro-life personally, but they think it's wrong to limit access to abortion. So we need to be equipped to answer those kinds of objections. And frankly, in our day and age, it's incredibly charged rhetoric, right? Where there's a lot more heat than light. So a lot of what you read and hear is not meant to bring understanding. It's meant to make you feel strongly. So we want our feelings to feel strongly, but follow right thinking. So the goal of this class is to bring light, not just make you feel strongly. So if we want to be, in our day and age, winsome witnesses to the gospel, we have to be able to explain the pro-life position, because many people are thinking about it and many people object to our position. Now, here's a simple question for you guys, and you'll get this one very easily, but does giving a defense for our position save anybody?
No.
No. Yeah, so I want to be very clear at the start that apologetics is not evangelism. It might be a helpful part of preparing someone to hear the gospel. You can think of it like maybe when you're plowing a field, there are just some big rocks in the way that you need to get rid of before you can till up that soil. No one is argued into the kingdom, right? No one is convinced by reasonable arguments to repent and believe, right? You must be born again, right? But I do think good apologetics helps people lower their guard, right? It does help people see the reasonableness and even the beauty of the Christian gospel. So we do want to be prepared to give a defense. We can't just say, well, they need to believe the gospel, so I'm not going to give any defense of any of our positions, right? So first, we're in a historical moment. Second, right, we need to be equipped for this. But third, I think the greatest reason why is because this is simply a matter of life and death for millions. Somewhere around 1 million elective abortions are performed in the United States currently. That number from 2020. 1 million, more than 63 million total abortions have been performed in the United States since 1973, Roe v. Wade. So this is simply a matter of life and death for millions and millions. And I think, as we'll see, what it means for us to love our neighbors in the womb who are dying by the millions, it means that we must be equipped to defend their life in our day and age. So our goal is to spend some time exploring what the Bible says about this issue, to counter, for example, that campaign ad that love requires us to allow access to abortions. And then we're going to spend another part of our time answering particular objections or claims made against the pro-life position. So any questions there about what is apologetics and why pro-life apologetics? What is our goal in this class? Okay. So we will move then, and if you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to get it ready, to how does the gospel equip us to minister? Because frankly, both other religions and secular people can be opposed to abortion. In fact, I was doing some yard work yesterday, and someone came by, campaigning for a local candidate, And when I asked this person why they supported this candidate, they said, well, frankly, because they're anti-abortion. And when we continued our conversation, I found out he was a Muslim, Solomon from Iraq. So he is not a Christian. He is opposed to abortion because of his faith, but his faith in an idol, in the false religion of Islam. He is Muslim. So certainly you do not need to be a Christian to be opposed to abortion. But I do think there are unique ways that we as Christians can minister that a Muslim would not, or someone who is a non-Christian would not. So I do want to point out that there is a way to be opposed to abortion that is totally antithetical to the gospel, right? In fact, there are those who promote violence to prevent abortion, who think that abortion must be opposed by killing those who procure or administer abortion, right? You might think of people that you know who maybe oppose abortion, but with none of the gentleness and love that marked our Savior. And some might reply to you if you say that we shouldn't oppose abortion that way. They say, well, don't the ends justify the means? Shouldn't we do whatever we can to oppose abortion? So we know abortion is wrong. So whatever we do to oppose abortion must be okay. Is that true?
No.
Do the ends justify the means?
No.
No. Amen. Right? God is just as much as concerned with how we conduct ourselves, not only the end to which we conduct ourselves. So let's think about what is unique about a Christian witness. What do you think? What unique role can Christians play in opposing abortion? You might see some suggestions there in the handout, but in your own opinion, what are some unique ways that unique roles that Christians can play in opposing abortion? I suggest four, but there are probably more.
Something that comes to my mind is, okay, an inconvenience is not a right word to use. So as I speak this out, maybe someone else can give me another word.
Sure.
But dealing with anybody other than yourself is an inconvenience.
Okay.
They come with baggage. They come with their own view of how the world and people should act.
Yep.
And it is, it does rub up against, it does cause friction. So for me, just taking the book of beginnings, in the very, very beginning,
mm-hmm,
after God creates Adam, before he even brings Eve, there is an importance of knowing who our God is, because
Amen.
Everything flows from there.
Amen.
And so if we do not have a right view of God, and taking A.W. Tozer, the most important thing about a man,
Amen,
is his belief in God.
Yeah.
And everything is informed and shaped by that.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe as a Christian, we should possess that.
Amen. Mm-hmm. Yeah, very well said. And as much as maybe our Jewish or Muslim friends might think that they share our belief in God, our conceptions of who God is very, mm-hmm, different, right? Particularly because we believe that God is made manifest in Jesus Christ, right? And certainly our Jewish and Muslim friends would reject the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, right? That he is God incarnate. So certainly, as we understand who God is, how he lives, how he conducts himself, how then we are to live, is informed by our understanding of who God is. Yeah, I think that A.W. chose the phrase, what is most important thing about a man is what comes into his mind when he thinks about God. Any other thoughts? How can we as Christians be, how are we uniquely prepared to minister in opposing abortion?
It's just continuing to pull that thread.
Yep.
The lengths to which God will go to save us,
mm-hmm,
from our situation,
mm-hmm,
in Christ. If he did not, mm-hmm, sacrifice his own son,
yep,
how much more will he not give us all?
Yep.
You know, everything that we need.
Yep.
So the hope that the gospel offers for us and our sin,
mm-hmm,
which is even greater than any particular situation we can be in.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Amen. Yeah, I think that orbits around some of the ones that have on the handout. Yeah, that's very true, right? That, yeah, he who did not spare his own son, how can he not also with him graciously give us all things, right? That, so when we live in the same way, motivated by that same gospel to give ourselves for the good of others. Amen. Yeah, there are probably many, many more ways, but I do want to address the four that you have on your handout. I would argue that these four aspects are completely unique to Christians. That the gospel gives us an ability to minister in this space to those who are in unwanted pregnancies, maybe those who are advocating that we should protect the rights to the and access to abortion. The gospel gives us a particular ability to minister to those. So first, you'll see there on your handout, the gospel is the only power that allows us to deal with the guilt and shame of sin, like abortion. That's true, brothers and sisters. It is the only power, the only power that allows us to deal with the guilt and shame of sin. Now, certainly, people in the world who have done great evils placate their shame in other ways. They get rid of their sense of guilt by other means. But that is only a mask. Right? One day that shame will be brought before them again at the judgment seat of God. So even if there are other ways that in this world, those who deal with the guilt and shame of sin find ways to silence their conscience, ultimately, the guilt and shame of their sin has not been dealt with. Right? There is a universal judgment coming that we need to be prepared for. And the only power that allows us to really actually deal with the guilt and shame of sin like abortion is the gospel. What are some ways, as you think about it, what are some ways that our world tries to deal with the guilt and shame of sin like abortion? What are some ways our culture deals with that? Doesn't have to be abortion, but just any guilt and shame related with sin.
They usually say that you don't have to be ashamed of it because it's okay. Who you are, or it's because nobody should be able to judge you for making choices in that situation, so okay. Everybody's fine. And
so we try to make it normal, right? We try to normalize it, right? There's a whole movement of this, right? Of denouncing your abortion, right? In order to remove a social stigma around it. Which we think that the end of that would be to remove the guilt and shame associated with it. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Any other? How do we deal with guilt, shame?
Well, redefining terminology.
Okay.
Does mm-hmm. that... I can't think of a specific example, but I know that if you change the meaning of words and then make that acceptable...
Yep.
Then people start believing that.
Oh, certainly, brother. I think that's so true in this case, right? That, certainly if we call abortion what it is, murder, right, that should inflame your conscience to guilt and shame. But if you call it reproductive justice or just healthcare, right, healthcare is a wonderful, good thing, right, taking care of your body, right? So there's a pretty good way that we use language that can either silence our conscience or point out to the guilt and shame associated with our actions, right? Yeah. I think just frankly, in our nature, a lot of people deal with guilt and shame by trying to work hard, right? If they have a sense of the guilt and shame of what they did, they just try to work and earn. You know, I did something wrong, and so the way for me to be free from this guilt and shame is to work really hard, right? And that might be seen in different ways for different folks. Whether it be, you know, if you've had an abortion, maybe I'm gonna have lots of kids, or I'm gonna serve in a pro-life ministry or something like that. But again, that is not actually dealing with the guilt and shame of sin. It is only putting a Band-Aid on, right? So I do want to just look at a few verses that help us see the uniqueness of the Christian gospel in this. Just because we've been in Colossians for the last few weeks, I want to start there. Colossians 2, 13 through 15, where Paul reminds us of our death in sin, but the gracious power of the gospel to deal with what he calls the record of debt that stood against us. So, can someone read for us Colossians 2:13 through 15?
And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him.
Amen. Yeah, the very clear testimony of Paul here is that all of us, by our sin, have a record of debt that stands against us, that has legal demands. That is the language of guilt, right? That by our offenses against the law, against God, right, we have a record that, and Paul very clearly reminds us that this is a debt not only that we cannot repay, right, but that can only be paid by Christ himself, that we needed a perfect, sinless substitute to pay this price for us. Right, so the guilt that we feel, the debt that stands against us, can only be paid for by Christ, and this he did. He set it aside, he says, nailing it to the cross. Right, he has forgiven us all our trespasses. This is only available to us in Jesus Christ. I want to point out just another one. We could go to many, many, many verses to talk about this, brothers and sisters. But one of the clearest is Romans 8, 1 and 2. Could someone read for us? Romans 8, 1 and 2.
Romans 8, 1 and 2?
Yep.
There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death.
Amen. Yeah, when our consciences are alive with shame and guilt, right, they are condemning us. They are with God, they're the conscience is a God-given gift to remind us of the evil of sin, right? Certainly our consciences can be miscalibrated and not condemn us for those things that should, but this is reminding us that even if our consciences do condemn us for sin, right, there is actually, for those who are in Christ, no condemnation, right? Because, he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So this law of sin and death, right, this legal obligation, again, what Colossians was talking about, because of our disobedience, of our sin that brings forth death, Christ has set us free from. The Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from this law of sin and death. Right? So the only power to be actually set free from our guilt and shame of sin is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other organization in the world but the church has this message to offer the world. No other organization in the world can offer this to those who have procured abortions, who have sought to promote the procurement of abortions, right? Only the gospel has this power. So we, as Christians, with the gospel, have a unique ability to minister with the gospel, to actually deal with the guilt and shame that is associated with abortion. Any questions there? All right, well, second, the gospel also empowers us to love our neighbors as God has loved us. This is kind of like what Elliot was mentioning. This gets right to that campaign ad we started with, that our world defines love in very mixed up ways. But the Bible helps us define love, and in fact, the gospel empowers us. Those who have been set free, as we've just considered, are therefore empowered by the Spirit to love our neighbor as God has loved us. So I want to think of just a few quick verses here. You can turn first to 1 John 4:19. 1 John 4:19. You'll know this one well. Just a few words here. Can someone read that for us?
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love.
19:2?
Oh, sorry. We love because he first loved us.
Amen. That's right. 18 is also wonderful. We love because he first loved us, right? Only those who have received God's love in Christ can say this. Only those who have received God's love in Christ can say this. We love because he first loved us. Right? So certainly, non-Christians, Jews, Muslims, even those who have no religious faith at all, can work for the good of their neighbors. But to love, as actually God determines what love is, must be received first in Christ. We love because he first loved us. True love comes because we have been loved in Christ. So the gospel empowers us to love our neighbor as God has loved us. Another one, another good one is 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15. Again, thinking about how God's love to us in Christ empowers us to love others.
14 and 15.
Yes, 2 Corinthians 5:14-15.
For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised.
Amen. So again, this is filled with language of the gospel, the love of Christ, right? That he died for all, right? This is the gospel. But he says that this love, it now controls us, right? It directs how we live. And how do we live? That we don't live for ourselves, but for him who for their sake died. So we live for Christ. And as we live for Christ, we are empowered, therefore, to love others as God has first loved us in Christ. So again, Christians uniquely have this ability. Uniquely have this ability to love others as God has loved us. Third, the gospel, it affirms the value of humans that God would die for us. So let's think about this. On what basis does our world know that humans have value? On what basis does our world know that humans have value?
We survive.
We survive?
That's how they thought we made it through evolution.
Oh, okay. So survival of the fittest, so Darwinian kind of, because we are, you know, apex predators and all that, therefore we're the most valuable. Top of the food chain. Amen. Any other ways? How does our world define value? How does our world, on what basis does our world say humans have value?
Law.
Law, okay.
So it's codified in the Constitution.
So simply, yeah, this legal tradition that's been handed down from generation to generation that humans have value enshrined in our Constitution.
We the people.
Right, yeah. Inalienable rights, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Amen. Elephants don't have those rights. Only humans do. Amen.
Depends on who you ask these days.
Right.
Well, amen. But so far, our Constitution only gives that to humans. Yeah. Not codified yet. Yeah, so the Bible affirms the values of humans that God would die for us. So certainly, we can agree with our Jewish brothers and sisters that said the value of humans is in the fact that we're created by God, right? Jewish scriptures include Genesis 1 that teaches us, as we'll consider next week, that the man and women have value because they're uniquely made in the image of God. But even more than that, our value is seen not just that God created us, but that he died for us, that he would willingly give up his son that we might have forgiveness of sins. We see this very clearly in Romans 5, verses 6 through 10. Again, this is unique to the gospel. Can someone read that for us? Romans 5, 6 through 10, thinking about the value of humans, of mankind.
For while we were still helpless at the appointed moment, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than, since we have now been declared righteous by his blood, we will be saved through him from wrath. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, then how much more, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life?
Thank you. So here's the question. Did Christ die for us because we're good people? Did he die for us because we're kind to him, his friends?
No,
he says we're ungodly. He died for the ungodly. We were enemies. So for what reason would Christ die for us?
Love.
Yeah. Simply his love, right? Simply because we have value as those created in his image that he would die for us. Another clear passage that teaches this is Hebrews 2. That says that Jesus didn't come to save angels or anything like that. He came to partake of our flesh and blood to save mankind. So Hebrews 2:14 through 18. Can I have someone read that paragraph for us?
Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Amen. I think this is just very helpful for us to see that Jesus had to become just like this. He's affirming the value of humans. And again, just like every passage we've read this morning, it's rich with language of the gospel, right? That he delivered us from death by destroying the one who has the power of death, right? By dying for us, right? So again, this is raising the value of humans, right? We don't have humans, value as humans simply because it's a legal tradition that's been handed to us, right? It's because of Christ showing us that he would die for us. And fourth and finally, the gospel uniquely gives us the ability to minister with a posture of compassion and patience. Now, I'm not saying that only Christians are compassionate and patient, but it uniquely gives us a posture of compassion. The gospel, right? This good news of Jesus Christ. So let's think about this. What motivates or what motives do non-Christians have to be compassionate or patient? What would motivate a non-Christian to be compassionate or patient?
Their own life experience.
Their own life experience? So they kind of sympathy? Okay.
I think an image to build or to portray a certain image.
Okay. So maybe they just frankly know that it's useful, right? If I'm compassionate and patient, it's actually going to get me better results, right? Yeah. Well, Christians have greater reason to be compassionate and patient, right? This is what Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2 teaches us. Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2. Again, I picked every passage this morning because it talks about the gospel and how the gospel empowers us to live in a particular way. So Ephesians 4:32 through 5:2, these three verses. Someone willing to read those for us?
Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God.
You notice twice in these three verses, it says, as Christ did something, right? So we're called to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. We're called to love one another as Christ loved us. As Christ did, forgave and loved, so we are to do. So certainly, the world can, made in the image of God, for various reasons, be forgiving and loving. They can have compassion and patience. But we uniquely have the ability to do that because we have not only seen this truth, that God in Christ has forgiven us and loved us, but we have experienced it. We have firsthand experienced his forgiveness and love. And that forgiveness and love has transformed us, has given us the Spirit so that we might to live with forgiveness and love. Right, we could talk far more. I think there are more than these four ways. But I do just want to point out that in these four ways that Christians are uniquely in this world equipped by the gospel, by something that only we have in the world, to deal with the guilt and shame of abortion, to love our neighbor as God has loved us, to affirm the value of humans, no matter how small, and that in all that give us a posture of compassion and patience. Any question on those four ways that the gospel particularly equips us to engage in this work in opposing abortion? Okay, well then I want to close, having thought about the culture that the gospel would create in us as we advocate for pro-life. What objections have you heard? I'm going to take notes on these because, as you'll note, we spend 2 weeks later dealing with objections. I have some in mind, but I want to hear from you. So for the last, how many minutes do we have? 2 minutes of our class. I want to hear objections you've had. You don't have to be thorough, but just what kind of objections have you had so we can be sure to address them and be equipped to deal with them.
That it's unloving or unkind.
Okay.
To not allow it.
It's unloving or unkind to not allow.
It's a personal choice.
It's personal. Private choice.
It's unfair that women would have to change their whole body, and men have no consequences in this situation.
Yep. It's an issue of equity. Yep.
If it's not your experience, if you're not allowed to commentate on it. You can't have an opinion if you're not a woman.
No, okay. There is no voice.
If you're not a woman, you can't talk.
Stay by that.
Okay. Those are very good. What else?
That a fetus is not a life?
Fetus might be potential life, but it's not a life.
Or you're devaluing the woman's life by ever daring to choose a baby over her.
Devaluing the woman's life. Okay. I just want to jump into these right now. Man, let's get after it. All right. That's why we're here. Any other objections?
That children are a curse and not a blessing.
All right.
That's probably what we interpret it. But yeah, children are a burden, right? Yeah. They're a burden. Okay.
You know when you're ready for children. That's basically
it. Yeah. Yeah. You know. I have to be ready. Yeah, not ready. That's good. Let's see. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Anything else?
We'll probably arrive on those same lines. It's fine. It's better not to bring an unwanted child into this world.
Right. Or if they're going to live in poverty, their life's not worth living.
Right.
As if those in poverty have less value than everybody else.
Same for physical condition.
I just thought of one, but I think it's only specific to China. It may be others that haven't spoken, but I think China has been known for placing value on boys, the male children,
yep,
versus the female. So the objection would be gender matters.
Yep.
Ancient Egypt.
So if you're going to have a child or become pregnant, make sure that it is a male child.
Yeah, very common in India as well. Right. There's... Yeah, sex-selective abortions, right? Particularly in China under the one-child policy, because there's so much riding on being your one child being a male. Yeah.
Isn't it two now?
What's that?
I heard they changed it to two.
Well, in different regions, actually, it's higher. But yeah, there's certainly the one-child policy is no longer
good policy
because they've seen how destructive it is. It's terrible.
We're out of people.
That's right. Did you get something else? You looked. Fill the thought.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Well, I wrote those all down. We will address either those directly or something adjacent. We might group some of those. But we'll have at least 2 weeks of this, and then we'll have Q&A at the end to address anything else. If you think of anything else, you know, over these weeks, other objections that you've heard, you hear new ones, or follow-up questions to those, please let us know. I'm really happy because I feel like I can answer all those. I don't know if you will feel satisfied in our answers, but I'm looking forward to dealing with this with you, brothers and sisters. Let's close in prayer as we'll gather in worship here in just a few minutes. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we do thank you, for this wonderful hope that we have this morning, or our reminder that the gospel is our only hope to deal with our real guilt and shame because of the evils that we have done. Lord, we thank you that we have not just a Band-Aid to placate our consciences for now, but Lord, we have eternal security. Lord, that we know that verdict of that last day has already been pronounced because of Christ's death for us. Lord, not that we are worthy, but because of Christ's death, we are free. Oh Lord, we pray that good news would empower us to love our neighbors as you have loved us. Lord, that we would see every human being as you have. Lord, that you would announce to all who would come to you that they can be forgiven of their sins, or that all people are deserving of this call to hear and believe the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would, by this gospel, give us a posture in all things of compassion and patience, or that we would indeed obey what Paul calls us to in Ephesians 4, that we would be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Lord, remind us of this great forgiveness, we pray this morning in our worship as we bring you our praises. In Christ's name we pray.